これはペトロです。
キャットマンのペトロです。Paul Timotheus presented to Jesus Christ to all the things in Christ Jesus which are of the Father with the bishop and deacon. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine to you all, may you request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record. How greatly have I asked you all for in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the servants of the gospel, so that my bond is Christ, and manifest in all the palace and in all the prophets. And many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of good will. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to have affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, everywhere, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want the most. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your servants and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your effects, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and if not being terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. The Lord grant his blessing to the reading of his precious word once again today. Now, I don't anticipate being too long out of God with the opening. We are in a Bible reading, and good that we have as much time as we can for the Bible reading. So I don't want to be too long with the opening. Enough to say that the book of Philippians, of course, is a prison epistle. It would seem to me that it was probably one of the early prison epistles. For as you read through the book, it would seem that the apostle was expecting an imminent trial, and he was also expecting an early release. It's obviously in the verses that we've read that he's expecting to be set free, that he might be able to move among the saints again at Philippi. It seems as if the joy and anticipation marks the book of Philippians. When you look at the book of Colossians, that's also a prison epistle. I would see that he's living in a more subtle state. He doesn't dwell on his imprisonment in Colossians. But he's obviously starting to feel the change. And he simply says, remember my bonds. When you come to 2 Timothy, that's also a prison epistle. But this is not early. It would seem to me that his first trial has passed. It seems as if he's waiting for another. And he's expecting and anticipating death very soon when he writes 2 Timothy. He's run the race, he's finished the course, he's fought the fight. He's just looking for that crown of righteousness. And when you read it through to him, you'll see that with death imminent in him, the tone opens. And his appeal to his child Timothy is full of pathos and warmth. So that here we're giving him a prison epistle, but it would seem to me early in the prison experience. If we were to take a look at the book itself, we would see that the problem at Philippi was that the saints of God were getting a little high-minded. They didn't seem to have the same care for each other that they ought to have. One of the brothers well said that they were really failing in the great truth of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, of course, brings before us the truth of the unity of the body. That unity was being marred at Philippi. And there wasn't the unity that ought to mark. And instead of each having an interest in each other, the book of Philippians says, all seek their own. And it's against this background that we'll get the section that our dear brother Tom will be looking at tomorrow, God willing, when he says, let this mind be in you. But when you read through the book of Philippians, you'll see that the great problem seems to be that the saints of God were high-minded. Someone has simply called his epistle the Paul's joy in Christ. Well, though joy runs right the way through it, I would rather seem to write over the top of it the mind of Christ. But what he wants is that the saints of God would take an interest in each other. That's why he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I have no one so like-minded or so equal to God. And it's good, child of God, that the saints of God are moving one with another in harmony and unity, and each are seeking the interests and glory of the other believers. It is, of course, a letter of thanks for a gift that the saints of Philippi have sent Paul. I do wonder whether it's the gift that the Apostle Paul received that he might be able to get in his own hired hands that you find in the book of the Acts in chapter 28. And whatever the gift was, it was obviously a substantial gift. And here is a letter of thanks to the saints. But in it, I suppose if Epaphroditus had brought the gift, he must have told them something of the problem that the word of God had. And he's writing to try and counteract the problems that have arisen with a little high-mindedness amongst the saints. Now, when we come to chapter 1, we'll see that the great theme there is that really of a single mind. There ought to be a single mind. When you look at verse 27, he says, the end of the verse, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Really the thought is one soul. And he wants them to be of one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, the submissive mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, I can simply call that the spiritual mind. Chapter 4, the same mind. He wants them, child of God, to have a single mind, a submissive mind, a spiritual mind, and the same mind. Obviously, Christ is the theme and centre of the book, for it's Christ, Son of God, that is going to maintain and keep the saints as to what they ought to be. In chapter 1, the apostle is going to be living Christ, for to me. I like that other expression too. For to me. Not for me, but for to me. It may be different for you, of course. But says the apostle, for to me to live is Christ. Chapter 1, living Christ. Chapter 2, learning Christ. Let this man be in you. Chapter 3, looking for Christ. And you'll remember, won't you, how that chapter 3 brings before us that lovely little expression, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we root for the Saviour. Living Christ, chapter 1. Learning Christ, chapter 2. Looking for Christ, chapter 3. Being on Christ, in chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So that Christ is the centre of the book. The mind that ought to be brought into control and into captivity, all ought to be for the glory of God. Now, chapter 1 very simply divides itself into three parts. It has its own headings as far as I can see. In verses 1 to 11, you can really start right over it. The expression you find in verse 5, the fellowship in the gospel. And verses 1 to 11, it's fellowship in the gospel. When you go down to verses 12 to 19, you can take up the expression at the end of verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. And when you come down to the latter section of the chapter, you discover that the thought is seen in the end of verse 27, the faith of the gospel. So the chapter 1 is bringing us something of the fellowship in the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, and the faith of the gospel. Now, very simply, we shall see in verse 1 the pattern for God's Sunday. You'll see how he speaks of his writing to the saints at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. We may have a little problem. We may have a little argument as we come to take a look at these deacons. But nevertheless, verse 1, the pattern of God's Sunday in verse 1. Then we see Paul's prayers. Verse 3, verse 4, verses 3 and 4. Always in a prepared mind, be all, making requests with joy. Then in verse 5, the provision of the saints for the servant, when he speaks of their fellowship in all that we shall see to the gospel from the first day until now. The pattern, the prayers, the provision for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Then we shall come to a very interesting little section, which is going to bring us to the time when saints of God are going to be brought before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have in this little section, we shall see, is our presentation in a day to come before the Bema. And in verse 9 to 11, our presentation before the Bema, the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 12 to 19, the preaching of the gospel, the pattern assembly, the prayers of Paul, the provision of the saints, our presentation at the judgment seat, the preaching of the gospel as it's going forth from that prison cell and outside that prison cell. And then we shall see, as we come down to verses 21 to 24 or thereabouts, or even number 26, the prospect of the Apostle Paul as he's expecting imminent release from the prison and hoping to be amongst the saints once again. And then verses 27 to 30, we shall take a look at the problem that was really touching the assembly of Philippi. For in verse 27, down to verse 30, he is starting to touch the problem, the fact that the saints were not of equal sort. They were one mind. They were striving against, rather than striving together, for the faith of the gospel. So, we'll just leave it at that. Take a look at the verses. Take a look, first of all, at the pattern of God's memory. Then look at his prayers, the provision, our presentation, the preaching, his prospect, and the problem that there is at the time. Thank you.
Norman, would there be anything in the epistle that would encourage these saints against despondency because he's in prison?
Yes, my dear brother, that is, there anything in the epistle that would encourage the saints against despondency because the Apostle Paul is in prison? Now, there's no doubt that to me that the saints were probably feeling a little despondent. But there's that lovely expression that you find in verse 12. We don't have to get down to verse 12 too early, but at least it answers our dear brother's question. It would seem that the saints in Philippi were a little concerned that this mighty man of God was taken from the forefront of the battle, and that the work of God was being hindered. But when you come down to verse 12, there's two little expressions when he said, "I would have you understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me are fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And I suppose in that alone is encouraging the saints, isn't it? That they might recognize that the work of God is not being hindered, it's rather being furthered. Have you anything else in your mind?
Well, that was good, Mary, because they looked to him for the furtherance of the gospel in their area. And they were really concerned that as far as they could see, he was restricted.
Mm-hmm.
But he said that the purposes of God are still being fulfilled.
That's right.
The suggestion, the way he addresses him is fervently rather than the apostolic authority he uses in other books that he writes. Why the term servant here rather than the apostle?
Yeah, our brother asks why the apostles have used the expression, as in verse 1, fallen to Moses, the servants of Jesus Christ. We know, of course, it's the word bondslayer, rather than writing as the apostle of Jesus Christ. I think it's in keeping with the whole character of the epistle. Paul himself is not becoming high-minded. He is really taking a lowly place. And right at the very outset of the epistle, I think that what he's doing is simply showing the character of what ought to mark the saints of God. And he's not bringing apostolic authority upon it, but he's simply showing something of the character that he is as a servant upon the slave. And I think it's just in keeping with the whole character of what is in this great epistle.
And one of the letter, I would say, to friends.
It is in keeping, yeah.
And also it's in keeping because of the fact that he is establishing now the assembly as it is. The apostles and prophets are the foundation, but he's just pointing out here the servants of Jesus Christ, saints in Christ Jesus. And when it comes to the pattern of the assembly, that's where it starts with him.
Yeah.
Would that explain also why Timothy is treated almost in the same ground as the apostle here in the opening? He's a man who is like-minded, with one soul, as you've emphasized.
Hmm. Yes, our brother is saying that this is the same reason as to why Timothy's thinking with him. Paul always likes to bring people with him. You know, there's a good Jewish principle. It's a man of two or three witnesses. And Paul, there's only two occasions when Paul stands alone in the epistles. And that's when, in each of the occasions, he is actually fulfilling the ministry that was given to him. In the book of Colossians, there are two ministries given to the Lord Jesus. Verse 23, he's a minister of the gospel. In verse 25, he's a minister of the mystery. The only two books in which he stands alone are the book of Romans. There he's fulfilling his ministry as the minister of the gospel. And the other book, of course, is the book of Ephesians, where the great truth of the mystery is being unveiled. So there are the only two books where the apostle stands alone. Other than that, he lost the link of an end with him.
Could we suggest, Father Norman, that the big reason is he's going to handle relative to the perfect servant, and if he's going to bring them to the fullness, the others are the contrast.
That's a lovely point. Yes, a lovely point.
Yes, I think in the presentation of the Lord as the perfect servant in chapter 2, it will become him to take a lofty position in relation to the saints, and though so he identifies himself, as William has said, with the Timothy, and linking them both as servants in the character of the one who is going to be seen in the next chapter as the perfect servant, and of course others that follow in the same capacity of that chapter.
Well, now we can't spend all day on chapter 1. We're only here till 12. I've written about 10 minutes on this Sunday verse, and we've already read two expressions. He speaks about Paul and Timotheus, the servants of, the word is the bondslaves. They're bondslaves of Jesus Christ. To all. You'll notice that, won't you? That expression, all, in relation to the assembly at Philippi, it occurs 10 times. The word all occurs far more than that, of course, in the epistle, but in relation to faith, it occurs 10 times. It begins all. You'll notice the very last verse, it ends all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I remember many years ago reading a book on the book of Philippians, and the brother said that the recurring expression all was insignificant and had no relevant value. I found that very strange. The child of God, one of the great problems with Philippi was that they were not moving together in harmony. Paul is going to bring them together in harmony. So he writes to all, and right away through the epistle you'll find this recurring expression, as if Paul is not taking sides with any, but he's trying to bring the company together. Now, he brings forth the constitution of an assembly, the pattern of an assembly. You'll notice that he writes to all the saints. They're in Christ. If he's a servant of Jesus Christ, they're in Christ. That is, of course, the place where the believers are in this day and dispensation. It's a unique expression relative to this dispensation. It's a Pauline expression, particularly. In fact, I think the only other person that uses it in the New Testament is Peter. And if I remember rightly, he uses it 3 or 4 times. But Paul uses it over 90 times. And he's showing where the saints are in this day of dispensation. We are in Christ. Well, the dispensation may belong to Christ. But this is a unique expression for you and me. We're in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice, if in the opening expression he reminds them of their service, here he's setting before the saints the fact of their sanctification. Because the very word saint, of course, just simply means a holy one. That's all. And the character of the assembly is made up of those that are holy ones. And then he says, with the bishops and deacons. That word with literally means in conjunction with, alongside with, in association with. There's no thought here of any hierarchical system, episcopal system. The thought here is really that if the assembly is made up of saints, with them are the shepherds and the servants. The deacons, of course, being the servants of God's assembly, as they would seek to help in the ministry of the things of God in the assembly.
I understand that Alexander the Great, who conquered the world, called Philippi after his father, whose name was Philip.
Can you give a little help on the appointment of bishops and deacons? You elaborate on that for us. We may understand very many men come to this service, maybe for want of a better word.
Our dear brother has asked about the appointment of bishops and deacons. Well, whether it's an appointment of them, I'm not too sure. There is a setting forth of bishops and deacons within the New Testament. That's very clear from the book of Timothy chapter 3, in relation to both parties, and in relation to the elders in the book of Titus in chapter 1. Now, I think what we're going to see is that the assembly is made up of saints. There's no place in God's assembly for the unbeliever. If they do get in, Of course, they get in unwittingly. They get in on the ground of profession. But the assembly really is just made up of those that belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ and have taken on divine character. But then the assembly is a place of ordered government and of structured teaching. And I take it in the first we have the order of government. You'll notice bishops in the forum and deacons in the forum. Now that word deacon to me is unfortunate. Had we translated it, as it is translated elsewhere in the epistles, the word simply would have been the ministers. Ministers. And I don't think then we would have had too much problem with these ministers. When Paul calls himself a minister of the gospel, a minister of the mystery, he speaks about these teachers that handle holy things as ministers of the new covenant and ministers of God. It strikes me that these here are to the men that teach and preach the word of God in God's assembly. Men that are gifted. Now when they come to the place, obviously in the book of Timothy and the book of Titus, we're told that these are men who bear a moral character consistent with Christendom. And then they're recognized because of the work that they seek to do long before ever they're brought to the place of recognition. In other words, they're doing the work. A bishop, the idea is to watch over and to moving among the saints to preserve the saints. The assembly needs bishops, and they will be recognized very clearly by what they're doing. And then the saints of God, I take it, as they recognize who they are, they will bring them to the place of responsibility within the assembly. And again, with the deacons, we're taught very, very clearly they must hold the word of faith, the mystery of the faith. They must be double-taught men. They must be proven men before they can stand before the saints to handle holy things.
I think it's a key thing, this word "with," because the bishops and the teachers with the saints is what keeps an assembly unified and drawn together. The overriding theme is that these people were in a tendency now to divide and to those who are mature were to be with these people as they unfolded the truth of the Lord Jesus and the mind of Christ that would draw these people together. With them in the midst, but those avoid separating, avoid hierarchy, avoid different positions with the saints to keep them.
That's very important that you both brought that up, because there are maybe two or three other prepositions that could have been used. There are one these brethren have mentioned things together, and that's just the prefix of the word synagogue, or the prefix of the word symphony, many voices blending together.
Would you say that it's significant, the order in which they are presented? Had we been writing it, or had the religious world been writing it, they would have said to the bishops, and the deacons, and the saints, almost by descending order of importance. But here he says that the saints, that's the highest qualification possible. Then he does include that our brethren have said, in conjunction with them, and working together with them, the bishops and the deacons.
That's lovely. Now, perhaps we spent over 10 minutes.
I had some concern with the selection of overseers or selection. I've been told that there are no volunteers, but only those that are conscripted. Now, there's a difference in the Army, you know, in wartime, is that if you volunteer, you get your choice of place in the Army, Navy, Air Force. But if you're conscripted, they put you where they desire to put you. And most often, I think to keep that in mind with overseers, it's conscription. I got that from good authority.
Could I ask you, Brother Norman, this is important. Why is it bishops and deacons? Does that indicate there's different position, different place, different work, different service, or what?
Yes. Our dear brother has asked why bishops and deacons, do they show differences? Of course they show differences. I think it that the bishop moves among the saints primarily. His interest is to watch over. His interest is to take care. His interest is to preserve. I think that the minister, I'm going to use the other term that is it's often translated, that the minister, he stands before the saints. He's the man that has the Bible in his hand. He's the man that unfolds and unveils the Word of God. Now, I know that the elder, of course, according to 1 Timothy 5, he can be in both places. That's why in 1 Timothy 5 it says, the elder that moves well, that can be worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. So that there are certain elders that have great ability in teaching the Word of God. They should all be asked to teach, but some have great ability. They can stand before the saints too. So I take it the elder, he moves amongst them, and I take it the deacon, he stands before them. One watches over care to the text, the other unveils divine truth to the soul.
Is there any significance that this is the only place where I know that the government is mentioned in the salutation? Is there a need for that?
Matt, I think that might be... I notice, if you come back to the seven churches of the Book of Revelation, again, if I take the angels, the governments, and again, I think it is the responsible men within the assembly, the bishops and the deacons, seeing that in the angel, it's a different, we're not going to get into that argument, of course, but I still see that. But they are responsible for the good and welfare of the assembly. So perhaps that's why they're introduced, because the assembly is not moving at all, moving. And both parties are responsible to see that the assembly should move according to the mind of God. That's a good point. Now, could we take a move on, please? We'll have to move on. The next expressions, you notice, grace unto you in peace. These are the normal apostolic salutations. Good brethren and daughters, that grace is the Greek and peace is the Jewish. The Greek and the Jew have been brought together to form one body. And the salutation comes from the God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in that simple expression, it would show us that the Lord Jesus is in the ranks of deity as he's made with the Father. And then he comes down to his prayer when he can thank God upon his whole remembrance of him. Not so much his every remembrance, but his whole remembrance. One of the brothers said that the idea of every remembrance, that would be rather intermittent, but on his whole remembrance. Whenever he's remembering them, as he said in the next verse, always in every prayer of mine. This was incessant. They were never off the lips of the Apostle Paul. He always prayed. Now that's a blessed thing. The child of God, we should have certain saints and certain assemblies upon the heart, upon the lips. And every time he's out the meeting, they should be before the throne of grace, as we mentioned of them before him.
So back to this word deacon, this is important, I don't think we get the full impact of it. I believe most of our problem comes from the way the context in which it's used and the word itself. And you mentioned ministry, and I believe this is true. Timothy is told to make a full proof of his ministry. And that word there is diakon. But at the same time, it seems the emphasis, though, is on material servitude. And I take now Romans 16:1. Phoebe was a servant in the church. And of course, you get the great example in Acts chapter 6, where they said it's not meet for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. We will give our time to prayer and to the word. It seems to me the emphasis for the deacon really is on servant work, and it could include ministry, but that would only be a part of it.
I was hoping to get away from the thorn in this here, and I thought we got to that very nice.
We have to meet it, I think, but it's a point in this area.
Let me come back again, can I, very briefly, because I don't want us to go back, we need to go on. There are two words, of course. There is the person of the deacon, and then there is the act of service. They're both akin, as far as the words are concerned. The person of the deacon, as far as I can see, whenever it's found, it always has to do with somebody in an official capacity, no matter how they choose. There are 30 occasions in which you choose in the New Testament, and it's always somebody in an official capacity.
And the There's nothing wrong with that.
No, nothing wrong at all. But the act of service, such as you're quoting now from the book of Acts in chapter 6, they're actually not called deacons in the book of the Acts, in Acts in chapter 6. They're just getting on with the business of serving tables. I do wonder if those in the book of the Acts chapter 6 might have rather under the heading of the helps of the book of Corinthians in chapter 12. But I notice when I come to the epistles and the church epistles, whenever he takes a look at the word deacon as a person that is acting as a deacon for our Lord Jesus Christ, that always it has to do with those that are taking up public ministry. Now, our brother has quoted Phoebe from the book of Romans chapter 16. And it says of Phoebe, she is a deacon of the church. She's not called a deaconess, by the way. It's the same word. She's a deacon of the church. Now, I would make a distinction between when there are deacons of the church and deacons of Christ. Just as there are apostles of Christ and there are apostles of the churches, Corinthians chapter 8, those apostles of the churches, they were sent by the churches with a gift to the poor at Jerusalem, but they were chosen by the churches. I believe that Phoebe was chosen by the churches to be a sufferer, maybe to give her a home in hospitality, but she was not one that was there to handle the word of God and to teach the things of God.
I believe she was just there and is commenting her public service.
Yeah, that's right. Really. I'd agree with that.
Well, we don't want to get into our heads that there's such a thing as female deacon.
No, we certainly don't. He's saying that we should get into our heads if there's anything about female deacons or female teachers, I suppose. But there are sisters that do have a responsibility as far as the assembly is concerned, and in a practical way, giving help amongst the saints, and they're doing the service for the assembly.
I think it's important for me to say too that the deacons must be people that are qualified. I think we're making that point this morning.
Amen.
That it isn't just a matter of a person being able to pick up a broom and sweep the floor. And anybody can do that. Sometimes they say, well, you know, just give a Sunday school class and keep them in the assembly. I think we have to establish that there is qualifications listed for deacons as there are for the overseer. And it is something that is not just given to anybody that just comes along, but there should be an aptitude, and there should be something both of them. The brethren can see they're worthy of this task. And if they're right through even this to preaching the gospel on behalf of the assembly or leading in a Bible class, it shouldn't just be anybody, but those that have qualifications.
Don't even have to prove
the point I'd like to make here. Often you will have reference to someone who's doing the gardening or something like this, and they'll say, oh, he's a deacon, he's doing the gardening. Well, he is, but be careful what you mean by that. He's a servant in that sense. But he's not a deacon in the sense that we have in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Here they're appointed as such, and their qualifications are very high.
Yeah.
And this is the point I wanted to make.
Yeah.
Before we make a point, brother, getting back to these men, the bishops and deacons, with the lack of error in the epistle, lack of wrong doctrine, show indeed that these men were functioning as they should.
That's an interesting point too. Our brother said the fact that there's a lack of error and a lack of false doctrine. Well, that's one of the beautiful things about the book of Philippians. There is no error brought before us. There's no false doctrine in the epistle. It is just simply a matter of personalities. And it would show us that at least as far as ministry and teaching is concerned, the elders are watching over well the flock, and the deacons, they are teaching well the flock. But then, as Brother Matthew said, they're still responsible to see that even the heart of the saints is kept right. And I think that's why they are maybe brought here. Can we move on to the prayer?
Just
what
one,
is your
more,
mind
one more point.
The last one.
Well, that's one.
Yeah, last one.
You shied away from the word appoint.
Uh-huh.
And it's very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or in Titus, pardon me, chapter 1, where he says, for this cause let that be decreed to set it right thing for wanting to appoint elders.
Yeah.
Now, this is another thing that the problem we have, that it seems our brethren don't like to look at that word appoint, and oftentimes in an assembly it's left very ambiguous and vague as to who are the elders. and even more vague and uncertain as to whom are the deacons. Now, I think it's very important that we realize that this is an appointment, and it's a work they take on, and a responsibility.
Yes, I believe very, very strongly that every assembly should know who the elders are, and everybody in the assembly should know who the teaching and preaching men in the assembly are. The teaching and preaching, they are responsible for the making vote of the word within the assembly. And I believe there should be a known body of men. I do not accept exclusive teaching as the likes of Kelly and Darby that tells us that you cannot know who elders are today because elders have to be apostolically appointed or by an apostolic delegate. I couldn't accept that at all. I believe that elders should be known and elders should be recognized. You don't lay hands suddenly on any man, chapter 5 of Timothy. They must be proven men that have shown a great interest in the things of God, and then they're brought to the fore to stand before the
saints. And where they go astray on that teaching is in Acts chapter 20.
Correct.
But it's there over whom the Holy Spirit hath made overseers.
Yeah.
Now we know that this is so, but he uses the instrumentality, that is the existing oversight.
Now look, brother, we're not on elders altogether now, and we'll have to move on. And with the big subject, and we could stay there all morning. Let's move on to the prayer, please.
I think in this prayer, when the apostle says, I thank my God for every remembrance of you, he mentions the word all again.
He does.
And so when it comes to the comment of our brother about the lack of the error, false doctrine, these brethren were apparently functioning appropriately, except for some reason, this sense of departure among them had come in. But it's interesting that his prayer was for them all. The saints, bishops were there doing among the people, the deacons there doing their teaching. That word all is a key word.
I love to think when he can pray with joy. As someone has said, joy runs right away through the epistle. Here you'll notice that there's joy in prayer. Getting down on his knees, there was much that he could thank God for, and it just filled his heart as he thought over the assembly of Philippi. Remember the origins of the work, remembers the care of those saints toward him, and their interest and support in the things of God. So he says, making requests with joy. When you go down to verse 18, you will find that there was joy in preaching, as well as joy in prayer. Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and do rejoice. When you go down to verse 25, there's joy in the progress of saints, when he says that he might abide and continue with you all for your furtherance, and joy of faith. Again, in verse 26, there's joy in the presence of the preacher, joy in prayer, joy in preaching, joy in the progress of the saints' men, and joy in the presence of the preacher that your rejoicing may be abundant, more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you. And it's lovely when there can be joy amongst the saints as you reflect upon them because of their heart one for another. I think they're part of the Philippians report.
You can make a difference then, brother, in this little section 3 there, 8, and he's thanking God, and then he turns to verse 9, this I pray. Is there any difference?
Without a doubt. The idea of thanks is really just simply to be grateful, to express gratitude. So as he thinks of the saints of God, he's expressing gratitude. But when you come down to verse 9, obviously the thought there is intercession before God on their behalf that they might come to a spiritual ground, and he's longing for a spiritual ground. Giving thanks for what they are, I take it in the early part, he's praying that they might come to a spiritual ground in the last part.
Verse 4 would be more a general prayer. When it comes to verse 9, it's something more specific that he has in mind in regard to the welfare of the saints.
Brother, have you any thought at verse 3 why he reverts to speaking in the first person? He's speaking himself, and so throughout the whole epistle. Timothy is not mentioned further.
Paul always does that, I think, in all his writings. And though he thinks better with him at the outset, really, it is coming from his own heart. And I think that's why he usually writes in the verses. Now, what's he giving thanks for? Verse 5, the old fellowship in the gospel. The word fellowship occurs 6 times in one form or another through the epistle. I suppose, again, that's against the background of the fact that they're not really enjoying too much knowledge of the Lord themselves. But he is going to bring a fellowship continually to them. This fellowship, I take it, was a fellowship in a gift that was sent to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is thanking God. I remember Mr. McShane of Ireland said, "You never thank saints, you always thank God whenever there comes a gift." And I believe that every servant that receives from the hand of the saints, he will thank God for that fellowship. And notice the expression, not in the gospel, but to the gospel. That's a lovely word. Because it shows me that whenever saints give, though they might give to the servant, they really are giving for the work of God. Now, just two very brief things in connection with it. When you come down to verse 7, I take it that the gift is not only made to the gospel, but the gift actually made them one with the servant in his preaching. For he says that you're all partakers of my grace. And it literally means fellow partakers. And that grace, we shall see if we come to it, is the fact the ministry and work that has been given to the Apostle Paul. These things were given to the gospel, but they've also become one with the servant in the ministry and work that's his. And then when you go into chapter 4, when they're giving, they're not only giving to the gospel, they're not only becoming one with the servant in his ministry, but they're also offering to God. The lovely thing, child of God, is you young people get a deep exercise. They give. And they give of your substance, the things of God. Remember, you're giving to the work. You become one with the servant in the work. And it's an odor of a sweet smell, God.
That may be true, and I agree with Brother Don. But would they know anything about actually giving in the way of financial support to the work? When we find that Lydia opened her home to Christians, and so that the angelic of the men have washed their wounds and put food before them. And I look at them as being somewhat a way of fellowship.
Yes, I think that's it. Let's see what Rome expressions in the first day of his now. Paul didn't have a lodging in Philippi. But when he went down to that prayer meeting by the riverside, I noticed that Lydia not only stayed but baptized and immediately said, "If your family pays for a banquet." And she opened her home. The Lord opened her heart. She opened her home. The saints opened their prayers. And it's just lovely to see what the saints of Philippi are prepared to do. He says, once and again, nobody communicated with me, they said, concerning giving and receiving, but he only. When he was with them, when he was down the road at Thessalonica, now he's in Rome, they didn't forget him. And from the very first day as Lydia opened her home, so the saints of God supported this man in the work of God. He must have warmed their heart from him.
You say that it's important to notice that fellowship and giving is linked with fellowship in the gospel. I think that's an important thing.
That's the Bible.
Yes, you have mentioned, and it might be interesting to stress at the very outset of the epistle, the important part that the gospel played in the life of the saints of Philippi. If there was going to be the development of a Christ-like mind, if there was going to be harmony, unity, humility, then we find going through it like a thread, the whole epistle, their interest and exercise in relation to the work of the gospel. And whether it be Belfast, Vancouver, or whether it be Philippi, I think that an interest and fellowship in the matter of the furtherance of the gospel is a healthy sign for any local assembly and will be a preservation to them as they think of the Lord's work in whatever place they're trying.
Fortunately, Brother Wyatt, in many ways, this assembly is a model assembly. I know they're human, but there's nothing like the gospel to keep an assembly healthy. And we might underscore that at Vancouver. We thank God for any gospel effort, but we're lacking something.
Well, I can't speak of here, but I know, and you know, in our own country, there is a great interest and exercise with the gospel sometimes. We're criticized for that. And at the same time, I'm sure that you and others here will testify to the fact that the gospel has been a great preservative to the assemblies in our country. And I would judge that the same effect would be perhaps as necessary in this country. Maybe it is just as true, I don't know. But there is something to be said for the efforts of the saints in fellowship in the gospel that will preserve the unity of heart and in Christ likeness.
I remember Rob McPeak, a great man. I remember him saying to me, privately on one occasion, he said to me, Norman, the gospel of the Lord Christ, but the minister is not bringing. Then, remembering it was a Scotsman, he said, well, I can take a Scotland anyway. And I said, yes, and I would agree with you, brother, and for England too. There's no doubt I would never criticize the Irish for their love for the gospel. And I wonder if there's a greater love for the gospel in our land. And if there isn't a love for the gospel here, I hope we get a love for the gospel. For it is the greatest preservative among the saints, the keepers of that fruit in the land of Ireland. Because the God has maintained the testimony as a great warmth, as a great heart for the things of God. And I believe the gospel has had a great effect on it. Mind you, when you come to the gospel verse 6, you remember that every exercise in the gospel must be divine. That's why verse 6 has been confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you. And you remember God did begin the work. The Macedonian call, come over and help us. When Lydia was at the prayer meeting, whose heart bubbled all over them. Not to Christ, but that she gave attention to the words that were spoken by Paul. You don't open your heart to Christ as such. But she did open her heart to give attention to the words that were spoken by Paul. And as a result of it, the Lord opened. And again, the Philippian jailer, I can just imagine him sitting there and receiving this. Even if he could look at work, he'd never forget the shaking of the prison. And he'd never forget the night when he was brought to faith in our Lord Jesus. God began it. But notice the lovely verse 3. What God begins, God will complete. Our salvation is absolutely dependent upon God and nobody else. It's not dependent upon me. It's not dependent on how I live. It's dependent on God. It's God until the day of Jesus Christ, which I think the good brethren will agree, is the coming judgment. When we're going to be presented before the Lord Jesus for reward in the day to come. God is going to see to it that we're going to be there. No partial rapture doctrine here. Some saints, you know, that are not living right, they'll not get there. God began the work. God will complete the work. Our salvation is wholly and solely dependent upon God and God.
And this refers to your whole life, the whole Christian life is a sacrifice. He that begun a good work in you is the beginning of the sacrifice, and he will perform it or complete it in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Christian life as a sacrifice unto God.
Yeah. But I think the whole point of this first chapter is this single mind is in relation to the gospel. So when we put it on a practical sense, not a series of gospel meetings what he's talking about here. He's talking about people who think as Christ thinks, in view of the soul of men as well as the saints.
As it relates to our giving, as it relates to our giving, would you agree with a systematic set amount being set aside on a regular basis for each work?
Our brother Sandler, would I agree that with a systematic amount being set aside for the Lord's work? I do believe, child of God, upon the book of Corinthians very clearly, that the Bible teaches that we should set systematic amounts aside. And rather than say that you don't give a tenth, the Bible says, as the Lord has prospered you. But as good brethren have taught us, it would be a sad thing if we couldn't give at least what they gave in Old Testament times. We'd have to have very hard circumstances if we didn't give at least a tenth of what God has prospered us with. And I do believe that there should be certainly be a setting aside of a portion for the work of God under the support of the gospel. And I believe it should be a very systematic thing. Sometimes, sadly, the gospel is hindered because of the lack of giving and support of the saints of God.
Well, there's been the emphasis on the word begun, referring to the giving here. That work had been to have an exercise to send a gift to the apostle. Have you thought of that in the word begun?
I wouldn't have thought so, from the fact that he's bringing this on to the judgment seat. I think he's looking now at the aspect of their salvation. Maybe along with it now, we have to be careful, I suppose, because along with salvation, there should come an automatic interest to support the work of God.
The good work that was in them would not only be manifest in their gift, but
but also in their steadfastness and suffering.
It would. As our brother said, that the good work begun would not only be manifest in giving, but also in their steadfastness and in their suffering. In other words, the Christian character that God has put in, Christian desires, it would all be originating from heaven.
Do you want to say something, Tom?
You say the whole appeal of the epistle, as far as the following chapters are concerned, are going to be based on the fact that the good work has been begun by God. And had there not been that good work, the good work of God, there could have been no Christ likeness in chapter 2. There could have been no heavenly anticipation of things from chapter 3, and so on throughout the epistle. The basis is laid in chapter 1 that God has begun the good work. Now, I have no doubt that our brother Blair's point would have certainly included the gift, but it probably goes beyond that in its origin, to where God began that work, doubtless chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles, and seen from that very day the establishment of a working law revealing that evidence in their life and character as the Lord's people.
Now, when we come on to verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. That word meet, I think, has the idea of righteous. And the apostle thought it was only a righteous thing in view of what they thought of him. The next expression, think of you all, as not I have you in my heart. They tell me that the sense really is, ye have me on your heart. And the saints certainly seem to have had the apostle on their hearts. That's very, very clear from the support and help that they gave to him. And the apostle says, it's only righteous for me to think these things of you. It's a little bit like God in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, who is not unrighteous to forget. And it's a sad thing when a man unrighteously forgets the care and interest of the saints toward him in the support of the great work of God. And says the apostle, not only is it righteous for me to think this because you've got me on your heart, because both in my bonds, that's in his suffering, and in the defense of the gospel, that's in his service, they're linked with him in his suffering, they're linked with him in his service. We are all partakers, and again, fellow partakers. It's the same word for fellowship with the preposition before, soon that you become one with him. And they become one with him in his grace. Now, whenever Paul looks at the word grace, or uses the word grace, he uses it in relation to the gift that God has given to him in relation to the work of God. And he always speaks about his ministry according to the grace of God, which is given to me. So I think he's really simply thinking of the great ministry that it is, that God gave to him. And he said, you say to Philip, I become one with me in this gift. Which is a lovely thing to me. You have something, brother?
What's the idea of the defense of the gospel? What sense have we to defend the gospel?
That's a good question, isn't it? Our brothers asked, in what sense do we have to defend the gospel? The idea behind the word is to make an apology, isn't it? But it's not as we would make an apology. You know, as if we've got to apologize for what we're preaching. But we're making a very steadfast, definite declaration of the claim of our Lord Jesus. And this confirmation is literally the basis, a standing class. You're making a definite declaration with a very firm basis of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst Paul is making that strong apology to the gospel, standing firm in the face of God along with him, what is
it? That thought is kind of building the foundation for what's coming down the chapter. But he's making a clear declaration, a statement as to what the gospel is.
He says in verse 17, we've not got there yet, of course, but he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. So that the assembly in Philippi were continuing the work that had been begun by Paul. And just that when he went to Philippi and saw the work established, there was that great defensive statement in a sense, but it was almost like a conquest. Some of the greatest defenses in wartime experience have been the greatest conquests of the whole war. That is, by their standing, by their holding forth, by their maintaining of the foundations that were laid, they have led to what has become some of the greatest conquests. And what Paul saw in going into Philippi was a conquest, and was at the same time a defense, a munition raised for the gospel of the grace of God. And now the assembly in this verse, they are seen to be maintaining the same bulwarks that Paul had raised, standing by the same walls, holding forth the same truth, and accomplishing the same ends as the great apostle himself in the chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. So the conquest, if you make the text of that thing, conquest really brings confidence, and it's defense and confirmation of the gospel. So every conquest that the gospel makes adds a confidence to those that share it. And I judge that this is the thought in the verse, in the defense and confirmation.
That confidence then with Galatians, where the gospel was being compromised,
right,
and he says, I stand at Bedford.
Yes, our brother has said that it stands in contrast against the book of Galatians, where they were sitting, and that the Apostle Paul did stand in doubt on. That's just all the folks at the back of here, but that's a good point.
Brother Garrett,
now, there's somebody over here, please, and we'll come back to Harold in a minute. Yes?
Can we look at this in the terms of Paul's situation as being in prison, that the defender of the gospel is really his explanation of his motives, his work, etc.? He was in prison when he wrote this, and there is part of him in Rome at the time is really what he's thinking before. The defense of the gospel is simply the explanation, and then the confirmation of him would be preaching it in his own entire time for 2 years.
I think that would be a valid point. Yes.
Verse 16, there's the tension against the gospel.
Well, I don't think in verse 16 they're actually contending against it, they're actually preaching it, they're against him in these latter verses as we will come to it. They are preaching Christ, but they're against him. But Paul is setting himself for this. I don't think in verse 16 they're actually contending against it, they're actually preaching it, they're against him in these latter verses as we will come to it. They are preaching Christ, but they're against him. But Paul is setting himself for this one that is set for the defense and confirmation of it.
Our brother, you mentioned in the early part that it was very much a personal letter to friends. It's interesting to notice how many times he uses the pronoun I throughout the epistle. Far more than in any other epistle that he writes, I think some 20 times perhaps he uses the pronoun my. My God, my gospel, my grace. Go through the epistle and find that here's a man who is completely identified with the God that he serves, the message that he preaches, the grace that he enjoys, the saints that he helps. And perhaps that's some of the difficulties that cause us the weakness of our day, that we become so detached from the message we profess to love and the God that we profess to serve. But here's a man who is identified wholly and completely and personally with the God that he serves and the message that he proclaims for faith.
And it's quite apparent as you move on now from verse 8. Again, God is my record. Paul is often appealing to God as his record. He does it on at least 5 occasions, I do believe. And he is not playing games. I remember a brother not very long ago, he said to me, he said, the trouble with you, brother, is, he says, you take these things too much to heart. He said, all you want to do is just get up there and give your message and go home and forget about it. The tragedy is he was serious. Child of God, you couldn't do that. And I would say, God is my record. Whenever you stand to handle holy things, do not just give your servants. I hope you're not coming to be servant tasters either. And to find out who's the best man at the conference. I hope you're coming to look for a word from God. And that you're looking for something that is going to be a help to you in your spiritual life. That you might develop in the things of God. But all that Paul longed for was the good of the saints. And that's what he's doing, of course, in verse 8. When he says how greatly I long after you,
part of the way of which he has the idea of doting on and craving him. And then you'll notice that this was a divine affection in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So that he had got the affections of the Lord Jesus for these believers. And his longings were for their good. And I think that good is going to come out in verses 9 to 11. As he's looking beyond this present life here, he's looking when this life is over, and we're going to stand before our Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. And he wants these saints to be able to stand there in a befitting manner when we have to appear before the Lord Jesus.
Brother, you speaking of the bowels of Jesus Christ, you think of the divine affection.
Uh-huh.
Now, how does bowels of the Spirit in the King James differ from heart? Because we tend to use these terms interchangeably the way the English language is used now.
My brother has asked the question, how does the word bowels differ from the word heart? Here it's the bowels of Jesus Christ. Apparently it's the word from which we get our word for spleen that's in view. And then the heart, of course, speaking of the place of affection. I think when you're looking at the bowels, the idea is all these internal, this is where emotions are felt, isn't it? Emotions are felt here. They might originate from the heart, if we use that expression, but the emotions are felt from the bowels. And it would speak, I think, of the deepest yearning and longing that the Apostle Paul would have for these things.
The bowels is a noun, and the verb is compassion over in the Gospels. That's used of the Lord Jesus Christ and only of God. And it speaks of the upper part of the body, the abdomen, where the liver and the vital organs are, the heart and the lungs and so on. So this all goes out, but if something happened to your child, hit by a truck or something, everything you have within you just go out for them. And you just go to God your whole life for their sake. And that's the idea, I believe, of that compassion and bowels. Just briefly.
It's an interesting thing in this prayer, though, that he is doing this, and he's letting them know of this. Normally, we would keep that to ourselves.
Correct.
And then one of the reasons why it's here, my brother mentioned why it's personal, is because people need to know. They need to know that there's affection. They need to know that it's affecting us, especially even in relation to the gospel. Amen.
I noticed that in the book of Colossians, when the apostle is praying, he says, "But I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you." And he does let the saints of God know the interest that he has for them in prayer before the throne. Well, let's take a look at the prayer.
Same way when he spoke of Israel, wasn't he?
Correct. Exactly. He says the same way he spoke of Israel, which was my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. Paul had a great longing for the work of God and for the souls of men. Let's take a look at the prayer that he is praying. It's interesting, child of God. In verse 6, he tells us that he that began a good work, we're completing. We are going to stand at the judgment seat. God has decreed that. He's going to preserve, he's going to keep us. We're going to be there. That all depends upon him. But how I stand there depends on me. That's a vastly different thing. Standing there depends on God. That is my eternal salvation. That's my eternal security. But how I stand there, and the measure of reward I get, that depends on me. Now, Paul is looking beyond the present. Paul is looking to the time when the saints of God, having lived their life here, are going to stand before our Lord Jesus. And how does he want them there? He wants them there, child of God, that they might be sincere and without offense. He wants them there so that they'll be not there with stumbling. And they'll be there with absolute sincerity. They'll be able to stand in the light of that judgment. So that's the idea behind the word sincere. And so, he's praying. And he's starting off, I suppose, where the problem is at Philippi. But your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Discernment, wise discretion. And he's praying that the saints of God, they might have an intelligent love one from another. He wants a love that's intelligent, not indiscriminate. Oftentimes we have an indiscriminate love, but he wants an intelligent love, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Now perhaps the Brahman can say a few things on this.
I think it's interesting that he starts with the love. If there's going to be this sincerity, there's going to be this discernment, first there must be that love.
Yes.
And it must abound.
Yeah, love must progress, Chandra. I believe the idea behind the word abound is literally to have over and above, isn't it? And love must never be the same. Love must continually increase one for another amongst the saints. Now let me tell you, that's hard. I've been saved a few years now. I used to find it very difficult when I heard brethren saying they've been saved for 50 years. Well, I've certainly been saved for 40 odd years. And I find it amazing that I've been saved 40 odd years. And in Assembly Fellowship 40 odd years, I know those saints. They know me. And sometimes they tread on my toes. And sometimes I jump on theirs. And the trouble is that our close relationship one with another, it can bring in bitterness. It can bring in envy and strife. And the child of God, it can be to the detriment of our spiritual good. So it's amongst those saints that you're living with all the time that the Apostle Paul is here praying that the love might abound yet more and more. But remember, in knowledge and discernment. In other words, I'm not going to cover up everything. I'm going to have a deep appreciation of what the mind of God is. And I'm going to be acting discernment in connection with things that might arise. I may not love all what the saints do, but I must love the saints.
I think a knowledgeable love and a discerning love will, and this is what he's saying, will bring out that approval of those things that are right. As if there's a sense in which we fall prey to the idea that love is an uncontrolled emotion. But it's not exactly that. It's something that is controlled. It's under the direction of the Word. It's God-like. It's Christ-like.
The word God love.
Sorry, brother.
It's actually the word for God's love.
Oh, yes.
God love.
It is indeed. It's God's love that's in you. And that's a love that loves in spite of circumstances.
There seem to be three things that are linked with the prayer. This I pray, that number one, you may abide, your love may abide. Verse 10, that you may approve. Again, in that same verse, that you may be sincere. Now, it's interesting, I think, that there is a progression in all of the expressions. That is, without the love, there can be no true trying and differing and testing of the things that are excellent. And without that, there can be no true living with that sincere openness and without offense or anything like that. So there is a progression that Paul sees in his prayer for the saints. And I do believe, as our brother has said, it's not an uncontrolled love, far from it. It is a controlled affection. We know that knowledge without love can be a cool thing. But love without knowledge can be a silly thing.
Someone has said that the expression in verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may approve the more excellent way. And I like that expression. Well, there is an excellent way, child of God, for the saint of God to walk in. And that excellent way will only come through knowledge and discernment, which, of course, adds to what you have just said. I must, through knowledge and discernment, know what the excellent way is, and then plant my feet on that excellent way, so that in the day that dawns, when I stand before the Lord Jesus, when I do come to the light, then everything will be seen to be sincere and without offense.
Brother Norman, I would once conclude that the day of Christ is the Bema.
You're coming into another great subject, Brother. It's true. There are different days within Scripture, of course. We're now in the day of grace, where grace is being manifested as far as men are concerned. There is coming the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, this of course has to do with the outpouring of divine wrath in tribulation days, The first reference of that, I think, is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, if I remember, or maybe it's earlier, chapter 1, maybe, whatever. It has to do with the outpouring of divine wrath. The day of Jesus Christ is the day when the Lord Jesus is going to be brought to absolute supremacy. And the first occasion, or the first aspect of that, I take it, is when the saints of God are gathered to himself, and the saints of God, and the Lord Jesus starts to take up governmental dealings, and he's going to start, as Peter says, first at the house of God.
So you see the day of Christ as beginning at the rapture, but
correct,
continuing.
I do.
Not limited to those experiences, but beginning at the rapture, at the Bema, at the marriage supper, and possibly right through to the millennium days as well.
That's why Christ is supreme in this day.
Where we're raising that is that among us here today are young believers, and some not too long saved. And well, how do those men come to that conclusion? So what you're really telling us is that contact the saints. What day is in view?
Correct.
Not really.
Yes, now Brother is saying that the day is the context that decides which day is in view. There are various days in Scripture. A day, of course, is not necessarily a day of 24 hours. It's a period of time. It is a time when God is acting in a way that is suitable to that period of time. Today is acting in grace. Today is absolute lordship and sovereignty. In a day to come, his lordship and sovereignty is going to be marked in tribulation days when he takes up dealings with the earth. And the day when Christ is going to be supreme. It begins at the rapture. And with the judgment seat, and then goes on, I take it throughout the whole of the millennial reign, when Christ is going to be dominant in this world.
Any quick thought on how it will take place, brother?
How what?
The power of the Bema will take place? Will it take every believer into a wee cubicle and say, now?
No. It's very, very clear from the book of Corinthians in chapter 3 that when the Bema takes place, everyone is going to stand before the Lord Jesus, and it's going to be an open assessment of all that has been done in our life. Now, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, remember this, child of God, it's not for sin. Sin has been dealt with. That was dealt with at Calvary. The sin question will never, ever be raised again. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Your sin will never be raised up. Your service certainly will be. And what's in view is your life of service here, and the way that you live for God and live for Christ. That's why he is longing that the saints of God will be in that high condition as they appear before the judgment seat.
Mr. Knowledge, would you link up this with 1 Corinthians chapter 2? At the end of the chapter, to prove that one of the hallmarks of a Christian, spiritual Christian, would be discernment.
Okay. Yes, our brother has asked whether we would link it with chapter 2 of Corinthians. In Corinthians chapter 2, he brings before us the three aspects of men. He speaks about the natural man, which is an unsaved man. He speaks about the carnal man. That's a Christian that knows the word of God but won't obey the word of God. The natural man cannot receive it. The carnal man won't receive it. But then the spiritual man, he is the man that will move according to what God decrees within his word. And I think a spiritual man is what Paul's looking for here. The word of God is having an effect upon his life. Now let's run on, please, because we've only just over half an hour.
Could we not say that in the prayer that the apostle is saying that he covers the three areas of the believer's life? It's the heart, it's the mind, and it's the character or the behavior. The heart is first, the love. And then the mind is second, it is the approval.
Good.
And then the offense part, that's the character of the believer, is behavior.
That's good. I suppose everything begins at the heart, and it must affect the mind, and then it must be seen in the life.
In this connection, the Bema, as everything else that God does, is to glory and praise of God. Ultimately, the point of the Bema will be to glory and praise of God. It won't be the glory and praise of believers, even though that will be involved but it will always be to the glory.
Yes, you're in verse 11, which is a lovely thing. The object, of course, of every Christian's life is at the end of what you have in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness.
Is this righteousness here? Is this practical righteousness or a righteous thing?
Oh, I think it's practical righteousness here, brother. The righteous standing that God gives, Romans, is something that every believer has. Here I think it is the outworking of a Christian life and the righteousness that ought to mark it. It's the fruit of righteousness. It's the fruit of life here in verse 11. When you come down to verse 22, he speaks about the fruit of his labor. And again, when you go down to chapter 4 and verse 17, you find the fruit of his longings. When he says, not that I desire gift, that is what you've sent to me financially, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And the longings are that there might be something in those believers that will be for their good at the judgment seat of Christ. The life, the labor, and his longings, there's fruit in them all.
The offense here has to do with your work, and it's made up of a word that has to do with your labor, not stumbling in your work. And you can see that's just a different word from usual for the word stumbling, is that carry on with your work and be careful not to stumble towards the finishing.
I was going to say, in connection with what you mentioned, the fruit in each of those passages has to do with what is seen in the future, more than what is actually displayed in practical righteousness here. We know that other chapters will show that there are fruits to be seen in the individual believer's life. They will be seen and exhibited presently. But the thought of the fruit in this passage is having been filled with the fruits of righteousness. And the other two passages that our brother Mellish mentioned have all in view what will be exhibited in a coming day. Now that's important. So they live with that in view.
Yes, I think this is the whole context of the section.
Would you link the fruit here, brother, with the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5?
I take it that the fruit of the Spirit will be seen manifesting these features.
So then here we have the Trinity brought before us. The Trinity in this verse. The idea of the Spirit working in the believer to produce the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God.
Our brother has said that we have the Trinity in the verse. I'm glad you do what the brethren say and re-quote this for the sake of others, in that the fruit, obviously the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 produces fruit. They are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. My life should be to that end. Now let's take a look, if we can. I know we've not exhausted these verses. We can't expect to do that, can we? Verses 12 to 17. It's not now the fellowship in the gospel. Here, it's the furtherance of the gospel. And I take it in this expression when he comes in verse 12, I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. That the saints at Philippi, as our brother said at the outset here, they were obviously concerned that the apostle, the fact that he was now away from the forefront of the battle, that everything was being hindered. Now says Paul. And I can just imagine the Philippian jailer, as he listens to this, he would just think the same, man, I can remember when he was here. You know, the chains couldn't impede this mighty servant. And the chains are not impeding in Rome either. He says, I would that you should understand that the things that which have happened to me have gone out rather against all expectation, contrary to natural thought, to the furtherance of the gospel. And that word furtherance is a word which is used to literally open the trail and to ahead of the army, to blaze the trail, to open it up so that the army could follow. Now, it's what happened, it's born out of the furtherance of the gospel because Paul is preaching inside. And as we come to the latter section of this, of these verses, verse 14 onwards, and many of the brethren outside. So it's not only having an effect inside the prison, but it's also causing brethren outside to take up their responsibilities if Paul is not there, so that the gospel might go on in our Lord Jesus Christ.
The palace then is Caesar's household, is that right?
That would seem to be the idea.
But here, because of the apostles' circumstances, those particular folk would never have heard the gospel in all its fullness, only for the circumstances of the man.
They tell me that Paul was bigot. Our brother said that the palace here is Caesar's household. It's the Praetorium, I gather, is the idea. They tell me it's the general's tent, and it's the name given to the leader of the army. Whoever Paul was linked to, they seem to be with the, he seem to be linked to the Praetorian Guard. And I'm told that these were 10,000 hand-picked Italian men. Every one of them had the rank of centurion, and they were the Imperial Guard. So that they would have had links with the Pants. And here they were, linked to the Apostle Paul. He's just prayed. Gentlemen, will you bow your knee? I have an audience with Majesty. They've never had a prisoner like this before. And when Paul was praying, remember he is linked to a man with a chain. And obviously it's going to bring out, who are you praying to? What are you praying for? And the gospel's reaching out. And it didn't only reach these men, as they went back to the village, went back to the fellow men. The gospel is spreading abroad, it's reaching parts it would never have reached otherwise, had Paul not been where he was.
The word you mentioned is the word for the advancing.
Yeah.
The advancing of the invincible legions of Rome. This was a power that nothing on earth could withstand. Paul could speak as he wrote, as he thinks in Acts 20, knowing not of the things that would befall me, but here on reflecting and looking back on the things which happened. Happened unto the furtherance of the gospel. It was an advance made in Philippi, an advance made in Rome that was comparable to the onward moving of the mighty hosts of the Roman legions, those men you have described. What a power we carry and are identified with. Any wonder Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's why we preach it, brethren. We hold it forth in the confidence that God is able, and we believe still in the invincibility of the power of the gospel of Christ.
You say that Paul looked at circumstances as an opportunity. We tend to look at circumstances. Why has this fallen up to me? What is the problem? What have I done? But Paul saw everything as an opportunity to present the gospel, whether it's here in the palace, in the prison, whether it's in a shipwreck, whatever, it's an opportunity to present the gospel.
Yes, our brother raised a good point. I was just going to touch the same point myself exactly. But Paul looked at his circumstances as an opportunity. He didn't bemoan the fact as to where he was. He used these places as to further the work that God had put into his hand. God had put him there for some specific purpose, and he's going to use it for the glory of God. I notice that Paul never dwells much upon his prison epistles, upon his imprisonments. Some of them you would hardly know he was there at all. He doesn't write books about it. You can find books in the bookshelves here about men that have been in prison. They're telling you all about their sufferings. Paul hardly writes at all about his sufferings. They're only incidental in connection with the ministry that's his. They fall out of the furtherance of the gospel. Here, it's going to instigate preaching, both inside and outside. I notice in the book of Colossians, it's going to move him in fervent prayer. I would have you understand, brethren, the great conflict I have for you, and for them of Laodicea, and so on. And he would tell them of Epaphras, laboring fervently in prayer. And you remember the book of Ephesians, it wasn't the preaching, it wasn't the prayer. But in Ephesians, it's an opportunity now for him to take his pen. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mysteries I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read. So that from the prison epistles, the gospel being preached, saints are being prayed for, the pen is being put into action. We have these letters, and from them has come great blessing to the saints of God down the centuries, all because of prison epistles. Don't think, child of God, that the circumstances God brings you into should hinder you in your work. You can use them for the glory of God if we prepare to use them as the apostle did. He's still in the work. He's still laboring. He's still serving God, even though he might not be sitting on a platform or he might not be before the saints.
I think it's important, though, to make sure that these are circumstances God has brought us into.
That
we haven't gone into ourselves. Most of our work, see, this was a servant of Jesus Christ. This man was involved in what God wanted him to be involved in. Generally, although we do know we have a sovereign God, but when a person is out of the mind of the Lord, we can't say that that's going to fall to the furtherance of the gospel.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
Isn't there a lesson there, though, that if we, like Paul, always look at the circumstances before us in relation to the gospel and said it to ourselves, we won't get into circumstances that are out of God's will?
That's a good point, too, brother. That's fine. Well, I was just going to look at verse 15 you're coming to, you say. Well, we'll come there very quickly. Notice, my bonds as being in Christ. He wasn't in prison for crime. He was in prison for Christ. They're manifest in all the palace and in all other places. The gospel is reaching down into other places so that the gospel is not being hindered by his presence there. And it's not only affecting him inside, but it's also affecting the brethren outside and some of the brethren. In the Lord, waxing confident, by my bonds I'm much more bold to speak the word. And it's good, child of God, when the brethren outside, they can see that this servant, he can't preach outside. So now they're prepared to take up the work, and they're prepared to do it. You see, they're not leaving the work only to the full-time servant. This is one of the things I love about the brethren in Ireland. There are many, many brethren in Ireland, not commended to the work, but they'll often have a gospel effort for 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks or more, won't they? And they'll labor in the gospel, many of them. They have a heart and love for the gospel. And they don't just leave it to the preacher. They themselves will seek, take a place and seek to be a help and get on with the gospel. That's what they're doing here. But what they're doing, you'll notice they're speaking the word, verse 14. Verse 15, and we'll come back to you in a moment then, you see, they're preaching Christ. Again in verse 16, they're preaching Christ. Verse 18, he says, Christ is preached. Here's the great theme, the word of God and Christ. What was in your mind?
Verse 15, some were indeed preaching Christ, but they were doing it out of envy and strife, evidently with the wrong word.
Correct.
Now just lifting that thought then, notwithstanding what our brother said regarding using every opportunity for the gospel, suggest that every time we do live out the gospel, that it should be with a proper motive and a thought of the brethren.
There's no doubt about that. Our brother is saying that when we preach, go out with the gospel, we shouldn't be like those in verse 15. We should go out with a proper motive, and we should go out in fellowship with our brethren. I don't think you should ever move outside the fellowship of your brethren. All that does is ever bring in envy and strife. Some have wondered who these people were that preach with envy and strife. They wondered if they were the Judaizers, chapter 3. I can hardly see that. Paul condemns them. He's not condemning these. Whoever they were, there was some enmity in their heart against the Apostle Paul. And he says that they suppose that they're going to add affliction. That is tribulation. And they wanted the whip, I take it, put alongside the chain. And they thought that by what they were doing outside, it might stir the government inside to take it out on the apostles. It's a sad thing when our motives are not right when we're preaching the gospel. The matter was right. That's why Paul can rejoice. He wasn't standing with men that were doing things outside the mind and will of God. You know, you can't do that, child of God. There are many efforts going on in the gospel today that are quite contrary to the whole tenor of this book. Because the gospel is being preached, if what they're doing is against the tenor of this book, you cannot stand with it. These men were not moving against the tenor of the teachings. They were preaching. All he's telling me is that if the matter was right, they were preaching the word, they were preaching Christ, the motive was wrong. And that's a sad feature.
How do you really discern their motive?
Now, I would find that difficult to know. Our brother asked, how can they discern the motives?
Has anybody got any thoughts?
I would judge that when it became evident in the actions that it produced, the strife and envy, then there the motives of their heart and their attitude to Paul was going to be seen. We cannot judge motive until it puts into operation those effects which can be visible. And the envy and strife were results of a wrong motive.
And he counteracted that by his right attitude.
Rejoicing.
He didn't come in and conflict with them. Left it with God.
Amen.
I think that's very important.
That's right.
I think for those folks at the back that may not have heard, our brother's brought up a very good point, because he has told us that that the apostle did not stoop to their level, and he rather rejoiced that Christ was preached. He didn't himself react towards them as they were doing towards him, which, as he says, is very important. We should never stoop to the level of these men.
Don't you think that Paul was giving them an example right here as to how to solve their own assembly problem?
I think he was. Yes, Paul was giving them an example as to how to solve the problem. That's what the brothers say. Yes.
Another question. I would like to know what happened to these people who were waxing bold in the preaching of the gospel. What happened to them between now and the time that Paul's last imprisonment, when he seemed to stand alone in Rome?
Well, I don't know whether these were necessarily in Rome. They may have been, of course. It is lasting, hasn't it? You've obviously got 2 Timothy in view, when all seem to have forsaken him, just as they have the Lord. There's no doubt that the link with the Apostle Paul, when he was in Rome, would have brought them into conflict, and it did bring some into imprisonment. Timothy was brought into imprisonment. Epaphras was brought into imprisonment. Demas, one good brother at home, says the jangling of the chain got on his nerves. And he wasn't prepared. He wasn't prepared to take the sufferings. He hadn't forsaken Christ. He was with Paul. He went. And what had happened in the intervening period, I don't know whether the pressure became more intense. As I said, this is an early period. He is expecting release. And certainly the brethren, whether they were just at Rome or whether they were in other parts, and the news has come to him from other parts of what the brethren were doing. They were making known the gospel of the Lord Jesus.
Would we suggest, Brother Norman, an answer to that? We help our brother out, that when you're in 2 Timothy, it's those of Asia. Whereas here, you're in Macedonia, which is Europe. And you're in a different category, in a different geographical location.
Well, that's true, too.
But where was the apostle not in Rome when he was writing this? And were the people waxing bold not in Rome? No?
Yeah, that's right. But the point is that that's Europe. Rome's Europe, isn't that right?
Oh, sure.
Okay. So now when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, all they of Asia have forsaken. They've turned away. That's a different territory.
Yeah.
But no man stood with me. You're not thinking of that verse. I mean, that's stuck back in Rome again. Asia have turned away as far as its teaching is concerned. There's no man stood with them. That's not the Asian, that's the men in Rome that seem to be have turned aside at the very last.
They were busy with a gospel tone.
Good. Probably Irish men at heart.
You could ask verse 14, he says many. You mentioned that throughout this chapter, he mentioned all. You see that Paul using this term many, he's not associating himself with these men who are brought in preaching to be in strife. Not all the brethren here.
That's right.
There's many brethren, so he's not associated with those other.
Yes, our brother says that he's not associated with all. The word actually, many of the brethren we're looking at, it says, and some of the brethren apparently, some of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident. The bond of the apostle had obviously stirred these men that they would speak the word without fear. There was no dread. They weren't worried about the implications of preaching the gospel. They're just going to make it known that God might be glorified.
Now, it's the word many there, is it not both or the majority rather than just many as we can number?
Some of them, yeah. He's making a distinction, I think, between those that you have again in verse 15. You know, that some indeed preach Christ, but they preach of envy and strife. Terrible twins. Envy, I suppose, would put somebody down, you know, when you would want their position. and that strife will do anything to put them down. It does epitomize the character of the assembly at Philippi. Envy and strife is amongst them. It's sad when it's in the preaching, and it's sad when it's in the meeting.
Here's the last difference here with these individuals, and he does in the third chapter where Joseph preaches the circumcision.
He does, yes.
The first of his dogs.
Yes.
To wear them.
Yeah.
Because yes. He was hard on these people.
Correct. Paul, our dear brother, has said that he makes a vast difference here in chapter 1 to what you have in chapter 3. In chapter 3, they're men of the circumcision. They're Judaizers. They're people that are trying to introduce things alongside the gospel, as in Galatia. And as our brother said, he calls them dogs. These men are here, it seems to me, that it's really enmity towards Paul for some reason. I don't know the reason why they've got enmity towards Paul. But it's an enmity to Paul. Sadly, you know, sometimes the servant that stands in the public place, he can find opposition even from the saints. And it's quite, we were talking before of the expression, all they in Asia have forsaken me. That is, of course, where Galatians was written to. And I do wonder if the fact of the ministry that he wrote to them at Galatia, when he said how he stood in doubt of them, and how he's going to correct them to deal with this Judaistic error that has come in, I do wonder if that sowed the seeds for the ultimate rejection of the Apostle Paul and the rejection of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And because a man stood for God to seek the good of those saints, and they weren't prepared to accept that teaching necessarily, then they move against the servant. That's what's happening. And for some unknown reason here, they seem to be against the Apostle Paul. They're not against Christ. They're not against the world. Therefore, the Apostle, he can stand by them, and he can rejoice with them that Christ is preached.
Perhaps what the partyism that they had at Corinth, one is a Paul, one is an Apostle.
Could well be that one, too. Our brother has suggested that it could be like the, what we have at Corinth. I'm a Paul, I'm an Apollos, and so on. And it could be a party spirit that had come in, and they weren't standing by the apostles.
Has been suggested about demons having forsaken me, having lost their threat the world. It didn't mean that he went down the road to the beer parlor.
No.
He may have pitched a tent and started preaching the gospel independent of the brethren, looking for praise. So sometimes these motives can be worldliness,
mm-hmm,
and not just a party spirit. That's a suggestion.
It could indeed, yes.
It's very humbling to think that truth can be preached with the wrong motive. And that is very, very humbling to all of us to realize that it is possible for a man to stand up and read the scriptures and present what is essentially the truth, and yet with a motive that would be destructive in its character and would be endangering to the welfare of the local assemblies and the people of God. And I think we should all have to search our hearts as we handle the word, whether in the gospel or in ministry, that it is possible to preach the truth with a wrong motive that can be detrimental to the progress of the work of God.
When we come down to verse 19 now, we look basically the ideas of verses 12 to 18, and I think there are many good points there that would be good for us to search our hearts with in connection with the gospel and how we preach the gospel. But says the apostle, if the things that fall out of the furtherance of the gospel, verse 12, he says, I know this shall turn to my salvation. Rather than bring the whip, the affliction to his bonds, he knows that this shall turn to my salvation. Now, I would be interested in asking, what's in view? What do you think of? What's he thinking of here when he says, this shall turn to my salvation? Is he thinking about the release that he thought might have been his in the latter verses? Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all. Is he looking for release, that rather than these things add to his afflictions, that through these prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he could add to his release? Or does it just simply mean that this is not so much salvation as from prison, being brought out of prison, but being maintained in a spiritual way whilst he's in the prison. And the prayers of the saints and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is going to be enough to maintain his brother in the circumstance in which he's found.
Say the latter, brother.
You would. One brother pleases the latter, which I would tend to, of course. And I noticed Brother Hugh carried the back, he nodded in relation to the latter, so we must be on pretty reasonable ground.
Well, would verse 20 not explain it? That in nothing I shall be ashamed.
Correct.
First, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death.
Yes. But now, Brother has suggested that verse 20 actually explains that this is not his release in view, but it's rather the fact that he is going to maintain his spirit and Christian character whilst he's in the prison, that he will not be ashamed, and that Christ is going to be magnified irrespective of what the outcome of the circumstances.
So, would you say that this
It was a physical.
It wasn't physical.
No.
So there was a deliverance of the physical.
Yeah. Brother Hugh Kelly has come in at last night. I said to him he should come down here, really, and might be amongst the brethren. He's from Nova Scotia, if you don't know him, of course, he's from Nova. But as he's quoted to us from 2 Timothy, that the Lord stood by me and will deliver me from every evil work. But again, it was not a physical, but it was a mental and salvation.
What's the expression then mean in verse 19? Sorry, Tom, are you ahead?
No, go ahead.
You're a visitor, brother. Oh, give me the floor.
I was listening to you long before I was in that, brother.
Well, Brother Norman, maybe help us a little now in this expression. As you know, at the end, it's difficult, at the end of verse 19, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What does that mean?
I'm told that the idea that it comes from the thought of seers that were actually provided. Let me get my wee little note, I've got one here. That's right, seers are provided on public occasions by wealthy people to celebrate great occasions and to enrich the lives of others. That's the idea that this word supply comes from. So that whenever there was a Roman triumph, or whenever there's a great spectacle, then certain people, they provided these singers to sort of keep the spirit and lift the people up. Now the word supply apparently is only used twice. It's used here and it's used again in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, which every joint supply. So that to maintain me, and to keep me in good heart and good harmony, and to keep my spirit rejoicing, I'm going to need, number one, the Spirit of God. The supply of the Spirit of God. Oh, sorry, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I rather like that expression. Because the Spirit here is linked with the Lord Jesus. You remember how he's linked with the Lord Jesus in his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his ministry, his death at Calvary, his resurrection. He's ever linked with the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit, he is given by Christ. He glorifies Christ. Is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been being preached. Now the Spirit is going to be that which is going to bring harmony and bring joy to his life. It's going to be for his benefit and good. The saints of God are going to pray. The Spirit, they're going to supplicate. The Spirit is going to supply this Spirit of joy and harmony to maintain him in his imprisonment. I take it that's the idea behind it.
So that the effect of these false men, not false in the sense of unsaved, but the effect of these men that were labouring in a wrong spirit was going to be combated by three ways that you have mentioned, just grouping them together. A proper attitude on the part of the apostle. He was going to rejoice even though these things were coming against him. He was going to get above and not react in a way that we might be tempted to. So a proper attitude of Paul was going to help combat their work that was against him. The prayers of the saints were certainly going to help to that end. He appreciates their fervent exercise on his behalf. And I put another word that is very akin to what our brother has said, the patronage of the Spirit, that is that wealth that was supplied. The patron, as it were, was the very Spirit of God, just as these men supplied, as our brother Norman has mentioned, for the entertainment and the provision of the people. The patron here was the Spirit of God in all the wealth of God. I was thinking of that very verse, all the, that every joint supplied, you know, all being poured in it. This was all helping to combat and bringing about the salvation. And I judge with our brethren that it's not a physical thing, but it was a man overcoming and spiritually overcoming the difficulties of the present experience.
Well, now, I see we've come about the end. I know we're a minute. I'm thinking that we're certainly not going to get through the chapter, which I thought we wouldn't do. I was hoping we might, but I'm not Mr. McShane, I'm afraid. Mr. McShane, make sure you get through the chapter. We haven't got through the chapter. But when you come now to the section from verse 21 onwards, here we have not the preaching that's before us, but we have the apostles' prospect. And there's just one thing before Christ, before the apostle. He just wants to live Christ, to me, to live is Christ. Can I just say, I remember years ago, I've already quoted Mr. Robert McPheat, a great and mighty man. I remember once coming out of his home and his mother-in-law was in the coming out with me to the car. And the last statement to me as I got into the car, she said, "You know, Norman, all I want to do is live for Christ." I thought that was lovely. And she suddenly stopped. She said, "No." She said, "I want to live Christ. Not to live for Christ. I want to live Christ." That's verse 21. "For to me to live, the it is in italics, Christ. For me to live, Christ. One thing to live for Christ, another thing to live Christ." And it would be a better thing, as obviously we've got to close this meeting, if our whole thought was Christ. There were two things that dominated Christ, the apostle. Here, Christ dominated him. When you look down to verses 24 and 25, the saints dominated him. So he's in a betwixt between two. I don't know what to choose. Now, I've got to go to be with Christ. That's very far better. He knew, of course, in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he'd been there. He knew it was far better. The man caught up, but on the other hand, there were saints that needed his ministry. So he loved the Lord, but he loved the saints, and he didn't know what to choose. What can I choose? Oh, to be at home, that'd be a glorious thing, but it's more needful for you. And really, his desires were for the greater need, not for his own personal honour, and for the glory that's going to be his as he gazes upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, "I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." The spiritual good of the saints was dominantly before the mind of the apostle.
You can almost hear the Hebrew servant saying, "I will not go out of
here." You can. Thank you for your help, Heather.